The scripture reading this morning is Romans 5, 12 through 21, and it's taken from the New Living Translation. For the most part, this passage is a contrast between Adam and Jesus. There is death in Adam, there's life in Jesus. Listen for those contrasts. Pastor Carl also wants you to listen for death and sin in this reading. Death and sin came into the world at the same time, and they are still present in the world together. Now the reading of the scripture. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not obey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
So we're in Romans 5 today, and I wanted to warm up your thoughts toward the content of Romans 5 with a few thoughts of my own. The United States is a representative democracy. We vote for a lot of things, but we don't vote for everything. And one of the things we vote for are representatives who will go and do our bidding, so to speak, who will work on our behalf. And that's one of the reasons why we have in the Pledge of Allegiance, it says toward the end, and to the republic for which it stands. It doesn't say and to the democracy for which it stands. Big difference there. We are a republic and not a democracy. I guess you could say a representative democracy. The representatives that we elect basically take it from there once they get into office and they're in another city or another state even at times. It could be good, it could be bad. It all depends on the representative and how well they do in making decisions based on their own judgment as they discern our wishes. So the concept, this is the concept of representation. And it applies to two people in human history who have represented us. So that's only two people in the entirety of human history who have represented all of humanity. One of them being Adam, and the other being Jesus Christ. Now, we like representation when it comes to Jesus. I mean, he was the good guy. He did it all right. Jesus Christ represented us on the cross. So when Jesus was dying, it looks like Scripture says during that three-hour period of darkness, during that precise moment in time, God placed our sin upon Jesus Christ, and he incurred The consequences, the natural consequences of sin in the sight of a holy God is separation from him. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in time, Jesus was representing us and he had our sin placed upon himself. Oh, we like that. But it actually gets even a little bit better because Jesus Christ represented us in his resurrection. So it's as if you were on the cross paying for your sin when Jesus died, and it's as if you're in the cold stone tomb in Jerusalem being raised to life when Jesus was resurrected. So that's representation in its best form in the person of Jesus Christ. But then there's also Adam, and he represented us in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, and that was our sin as well. We are so closely identified with the person of Adam that when he sinned, it was as if we were right there sinning in the same way. Now, you can't parse this out. You can't say, well, I like Jesus representing me, but I don't like Adam representing me. No, it's important that we understand how they both represented us, because however Adam represented us, that's the same as Jesus. In other words, so we're so closely identified with Adam that his sin becomes our sin. You know what? We're so closely identified with Jesus Christ that his payment of sin becomes our payment of sin. And his resurrection to life becomes our resurrection to life. So we have that in our background as Christians. We are born into this world in Adam. We are born again in Christ. And we need to be born again in Jesus. We all come into this world in Adam. We don't want to leave this world in Adam. We want to leave this world in Christ. And that's why we go far and wide and sometimes even next door or even sometimes even in our own family, we take the gospel message because we don't want people to leave here in Adam. We want them to leave in Jesus Christ. Being in Adam and the effect that being in Adam has, that helps to understand our natural disposition toward sin, because we inherit from Adam a sin nature. When Adam sinned, his moral nature was contaminated. It was so severely impacted that he was separated from God. And we inherit that, and we need to know that so we can deal with it properly. Even though we are saved Christians and we are in Christ, we still have this inherited sin nature that from time to time rears its ugly head, and we have something that we need to deal with. Okay, so here's another way to say all this. In Adam, all die. In Jesus, all live. In Adam, all receive condemnation. In Jesus Christ, all receive justification. And I hope to show you today that as a Christian, you're clearly not in Adam any longer. You're in Christ. And you need to know as we work through this, there will be some of this is going to sound a bit technical. It is so worth it to understand today's passage because this sets you up to understand the rest of the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins to show us how these great truths apply to us on a daily basis. Oh boy, we need to understand Romans 5 to get there. In order to really appreciate Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and some of the great promises of God, and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, all of that is going to make so much sense because we spent time in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. So Jesus Christ has won for us an eternal victory, and the announcement of that victory is the second half of Romans chapter 5, and that's what we're dealing with today. So I'm going to start where we began earlier in our reading, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and it simply says that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, do you see how that portion of Scripture has a dash at the very end of the sentence? So it doesn't have a period. It doesn't close. That sentence doesn't resolve all by itself. It has a dash. And what you have to find out kind of sort of the hard way just by reading Romans 5 a good number of times to figure this out. This is more or less a parenthesis. Paul interrupts his own thinking where he's probably writing or even dictating this letter, and then a thought hits him. Well, wait a minute. I don't want them to miss this. I don't want them to misunderstand and be confused about this. So he adds this parenthesis, and really he picks up again in verse 18. So you can almost read chapter 5, verse 12, and then go right to verse 18, and that'd make a lot of sense. You may have noticed in the reading of this, it can be a bit awkward. It stumbles on itself. It's just a little bit cluttered in the reading because Paul is trying to explain something, and he sandwiched it in between a couple of great thoughts. Well, that's what we have in Romans 5:12. He brings out some tension, and he says to us that sin has entered the world. Okay, so how can we know at any particular time in our existence that sin is in the world? Well, the way Paul says it right here is that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. How do you know sin is in the world? Death is in the world. Every time you go to a memorial or a celebration of life, old school funeral, every time you hear of someone passing, every time you hear about hospice, that's a reminder to you that not only is death in the world, but sin is in the world. These two often are present together at the same time. Think of it this way. King sin and queen death are ruling apart from Jesus Christ, and they rule together. Death and sin are in the world together. How do you know sin is in the world? Death is in the world. That's how you know. And so Paul brings out the fact that, well, you know what? Death was in the world before the law was ever given. So how do you know sin was in the world before law was ever given? Before God ever said, do this and don't do that, before God ever gave us written word of instruction and said, here's the things that you need to do, here's the things that you need to avoid, before the list of do's and don'ts, before all anything of that, how would you ever know that sin was in the world? Death was in the world. We know that sin is in the world when we see death in the world. Sin and death are intruders. God created a perfect world for perfect people to live in. Sin and death came together later, after God's perfect creation. Sin and death will be eradicated. They'll be removed by the person of Jesus Christ. They will be defeated by the person of Jesus Christ. They have no belonging in the person of Jesus Christ. We are protected from sin and death. Okay, so permit me to get a bit technical here as we go through the midst of chapter 5. It will be so worth it for you to spend a few moments together with me, allowing me to be technical, not just because I love the deep things of the Word of God or that I want to show off with some technical knowledge somehow. Not that. In order to enrich our appreciation of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us, we need to understand what that victory is and what he has delivered us from. So verse 13 of chapter 5, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. How do you know sin is in the world? Death is in the world. So here we have, from what was read earlier, from the New Living Translation, people sinned even before the law was given. It is possible to sin apart from a knowledge of God's moral law. For instance, let's take an extreme example. If you committed murder, even if you didn't know that thing there had a name called murder, even if you didn't know that thing there was against the law, it would still be murder, and it would be wrong. It'd be evil in the sight of God. Cannot willfully, intentionally take another human life. That is murder, even if you know it by another name. It's still murder, and it's wrong in the sight of God. So all the way back, just a moment past Adam, all the way prior to Moses and the giving of the law, all that period of time, sin was in the world. How do we know? Because death was in the world. Is it possible to sin against God and not know it? Yes, it is. That's why people need to be informed of the rescuing victory of Jesus Christ. So here's some logic that I don't agree with. Let me run it to you this way.
If it's possible to not sin because you have not heard of the gospel, then maybe we should keep the gospel message to ourselves so that people don't hear the gospel and become exposed to the possibility, maybe even the probability, that they would fall short of the gospel standard somehow. I don't agree with that at all. Because what we have in Scripture is that more of a rescue operation. Go and tell them, not to expose them to God's wrath, but to rescue them from God's wrath. It is quite possible to sin against God and not know it, and not understand that there's a moral law that you are violating. Go tell them. Tell them. We need to tell them. We need to send missionaries far and wide. We need to tell our neighbors and our friends, because they are objects of God's wrath. Unless they are in Christ, then they are protected from that. So Paul's flow of logic is that death is in the world from Adam to Moses, and therefore sin is in the world from Adam to Moses. And since it's possible to break God's law, and the evidence of that is the reality of sin and death, people need to know about the rescue operation that Jesus Christ has successfully performed. And even Jesus himself tells us about some of these things at the very end of John chapter 3. John chapter 3 contains my favorite verse in the entire Scripture, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." So in that chapter, at the end of that conversation, we have these words, John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So people come into this world in Adam, and they're actually targeted for destruction because of the sin that they commit, the sin that they are born with, the sin that is credited to their account, and they need to be told about the gospel so they can be saved from God's wrath. So the function of the law is to introduce people to their sin. And we actually read about that a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law we become conscious of sin. So the function of the law is to introduce people to their sin. The function of the gospel is to introduce people to Jesus. Can we put that slide up there so we could just gaze on that while we talk? The function of the law, introduce people to their sin. The function of the gospel is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's that made-up story that I believe I told you this was coming. I wanted to get a bit technical, and then I've got a story that I just concocted that I think helps to explain some of this. So here we go. A young couple comes home from their honeymoon, settles into an apartment, and they begin life together. He works and she works, and they're doing relatively well, making some money and spending their earnings. About 3 years into their marriage, they hear about mortgage rates dropping. The interest rate, the prime interest rate, has dropped, so across the board, interest rates are going down. They hear that this would be the ideal time to purchase a house and to incur a mortgage. So they retain the services of a certified financial planner to help them out, think through, what do we have to our account, what do we owe, how much can we possibly incur in terms of a mortgage debt? We need to know how much or what the price range is that we could be looking for. This proves to be a very eye-opening experience. Not only do they not have a deposit, not only do they not have any spending money to their name, they're in a whole load of debt. It seems they have a lot of credit card debt, and they've been overspending for 3 years. They've got some bills to pay. The financial planner tells them about a budget. He lays out a spreadsheet, and he shows them on one side of the spreadsheet, here are your expenses and now your debt, and here's your income, and this is what you have going for you. And lo and behold, they've been slowly digging themselves into a financial hole for years. So what changed as a result of seeing the spreadsheet? Well, not their financial condition. The spreadsheet did not do anything to their financial condition. It just simply revealed what the reality of their financial condition was. The spreadsheet told the truth about their financial condition, which gave them an opportunity to do something about it. What I'm suggesting to you is that the law, the moral law of God, the written word of God, is like a moral spreadsheet. It brings to our attention our moral debt in the sight of a holy God. Without this spreadsheet, our spiritual condition, our moral standing before God stays the same. Revealing that doesn't change the condition, it just simply reveals what the reality is. Before the law was given to humanity, we are told in Romans chapter 5 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because sin was in the world and it was not dealt with yet. Even those who did not sin against an explicit command, as did Adam, were nevertheless guilty of sin and deserving of the consequences of sin, which is spiritual separation from God. Okay, so there's another aspect to this. Permit me to dive back in. We're going to get a little bit technical. Concentrate for just a few moments longer. I promise it'll get better. Here we are. When Adam sinned as your representative, you were there with him, choosing to do the very same thing that Adam did. How do we know that? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man," that's the one guy, Adam. He did it. He was there. "However, in this way, death came to all men, to all people, because all sinned." In verse 12, when it says all sinned, and no, that's not my last name. When it says all sinned, that's written in what we call the aorist tense, which means past action that occurred one time. When Adam sinned, just that one time, that one act of rebellion against God, that one time, we incurred that sin as if we committed it ourselves. That's how closely identified we are with Adam. It's as if we were there in the garden, thumbing our nose at God, saying, "I'm going to go do my own thing. Never mind what you said. I'm going to do my own thing. I'll make my own choices. I'm the captain of my own life. Thank you very much." C.S. Lewis has rightly said that the ultimate issue in life is whether or not you're going to have a Lord or be one. We want to be our own Lord. We want to be in charge. That's Adam. That's us, because we are so closely identified with Adam. And this is so important for us to understand because, again, however Adam represented us, so Jesus represents us as well. Notice in verse 14, reading from the NIV, we're told at the very end of verse 14, Adam is a pattern of the one to come. You might have the word type or a form. Adam is the pattern of the one to come. So even though he failed in his leadership, in his representation, Adam set the pattern. He established the pattern that Jesus would come in and keep that very same pattern. We'd be so closely identified with Jesus that just like when Adam sinned, we sin. The same is true. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, a payment for sin. It's as if we died on the cross, paying for our sin. And just like when Jesus rose from the dead, it would be like our bodies were in that cold stone tomb in Jerusalem, Israel, and we raised from the dead. That's how close this identification is. That's representation. And in the same way Adam represented you, and you might not like that. Oh, but the good news is Jesus represented you in the same way. And he won the victory for God that he now extends to you. Oh, that's good news. Our first representative, Adam, plunged us into ruin and sin. Our second representative, Jesus, offers to us eternal life and, present tense, abundant life. So compare and contrast: Adam, condemnation; Jesus, justification. Adam, all sin; Jesus, all are righteous. Adam, all will die; Jesus, all will live. Which representative do you want to exit this world with? Right smack in the middle of this passage, at the very end of verse 17, the comparison sort of reached their climax with this phrase, "how much more." So here we are. I'm just going to read the whole verse, chapter 5, verse 17. "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man," and now here it is, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life. Boy, there's that contrast of death and life. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. We lost a lot in Adam, but we gain so much more in the person of Jesus Christ than we lost in Adam. So in other words, what God has done is he's done much more than hit the reset button. Please don't think of this as a reset. It's not like God says to you, okay, now you can start over. Now I'm just going to erase your sin, and from here on out, you're on your own. Good luck, pal. More than the reset button, God's grace abounds in such a way that not only do we receive a clean slate, we receive beyond that, we receive the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Remember the identification now. It's just as if you lived the perfect life with Jesus. You get credited to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not declared innocent. You are not declared innocent. You are declared righteous. And that's not righteousness grading on a curve. That's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is how theology can help us. Representation and imputation might sound like big words, and who cares? It doesn't really matter where I live. Oh boy, those words are deep with theological meaning. Because of representation and imputation, impute means to credit to your account. In fact, there are three great imputations of Scripture, I should say that. Adam's sin is imputed to you. Yeah, you weren't there, and you could say bummer of a bad deal, but it's the reality. All have sinned in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to you. Ah, your sin gets imputed to Jesus while he's on the cross. Your sin is imputed to Jesus. It's credited to his account. So when Jesus was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not only does he feel the awfulness of sin in a moment, it's all of human history. Anybody who has ever lived, presently is alive, ever will live, every ounce of sin that could ever be committed, that ever was committed, that ever will be committed by humanity, was poured into the life of Jesus. Into, man, just poured upon him at that moment in time. Your sin is imputed to Jesus. So he has, at that, there was this moment where if you open the ledger, the moral spreadsheet of the life of Jesus Christ, you would find all your sins written down, even the ones yet to be committed by you. But then, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is also imputed to you. So Adam's sin originally imputed to you, your sin imputed or credited to the account of Jesus Christ, and then the righteousness of Jesus Christ gets credited to your account. And now when God opens up the moral spreadsheet, he sees your name and it says perfection. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are perfect in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. You have eternal victory in Christ. The terrifying reign of death is over. The discouragement and the defeat of sin as sin reigns is over. You're free to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God will never let you go. God will never stop loving you. God will never change your perfect record. He will never get the eraser out. He'll never make a change. You have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is an eternal equation. In this life, you can never lose if you are in Christ because Jesus has already won. You can only win. You can never lose. Even those things that we feel like are a defeat to us, that something went wrong and something bad happened, you know what? God is still at work in your life. And we'll find out much more about that when we get to Romans chapter 8. You may have setbacks, but even in those setbacks, God can meet you there. The victory of Jesus can be applied to the sin that so easily entangles you. And because you have a, a perfect record of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account, you no longer have to worry about the scorecard. I once had a boss who micromanaged literally everything. He took notes on me. For 4 years, he took notes on me, and I found out later he had these notes in a safe. Interesting. Took notes on me, and it got to the point where my goal was to work a perfect week. And then I realized I can't do that. So my goal is to work a perfect day. Because I knew any kind of mistake, I even think my office was bugged. But anyway, any kind of mistake, any kind of a shortcoming, oh, it'd show up in his notes. And I'd hear about it on one of my reviews. It got to the point where I actually was afraid of this man. Get an email from him, and I didn't. He could have said, "Have a great day. I'm praying for you. Love you. Mean it." Could have said all that. But if I saw his name in the sender column, immediately a pit in the stomach, because I knew he was keeping a record. He was keeping a scorecard on me, and he didn't mind pulling out this scorecard from time to time. Constantly on edge, lived in fear of him, carefully being watched, and I knew it, and I often felt like a failure. You know what? That is a lot like being an Adam. Who wants to stay there? I have learned that it's possible to be in Christ and to live like you are in Adam. And I'm here to tell you today, you don't have to do that. It takes time to learn a new way to live. Your heart and your mind and your will have been significantly impacted by your sin nature. Again, bummer of a bad deal. You were born into this world that way, but recognize this, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than your sin. Well, since you have been declared righteous, you don't need purgatory to work it off. You don't need penance to pay for your sin. You don't need a whole bunch of religious duty to bring you to God. You just simply need to repent. Jesus has taken care of all that could possibly be a moral debt between you and God, and he gives to you his righteousness as a free gift of grace. And it's yours for the keeping eternally. Isn't that something? Okay, so here's what we have when we add up Romans 5, parts 1 and 2, as we looked at it. So I guess we took 3 Sundays for Romans 5. The totality of Romans right here. God justifies the powerless, the ungodly, the sinner, and the enemy. Wow. This just keeps getting gooder and gooder. Wow. In this way, grace triumphs over guilt and condemnation and sin and death. Jesus Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, I've noticed in our culture, and you've probably noticed this the last few weeks, be hard not to notice. We have a lot of categories that we put people in. Race and color and politics, religion, income, education, experience, even sports teams. The Bible has 2 categories for people. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Understanding this alone can help people who are struggling with any kind of judgmental categorization, racial prejudice, anything in those categories at all, anything in those identified with those words at all. Understanding how God sees people can help you immensely. People are born in the image of God, and they are either in Adam or they are in Christ. Image of God either way, but still either in Adam or in Christ. Black and brown and white and color, non-color, ethnic variety of any sort has no bearing on this. Age has no bearing on this. Gender has no bearing on this. Political allegiance, liberal or conservative, hot, cold, mild, has no bearing on that. Body shape, body size, body ability, body age, no bearing on that whatsoever. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. The church in America right now can lead the way, because we have access to the one who can unify us all together. We have access to the one who transcends all those dimensions and all those categories and all those boxes that we sometimes put people in. We have a God who sees past all of that because Jesus has won an eternal victory for us that we can extend to other people. The church in America today, right now, has access to the one who is the King of unity. And does our nation not need unity? We have that in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has come and he's conquered sin and death, and he extends to you his eternal victory. And this chapter ends with a proclamation of that victory. So here's verse 21. I'll start reading it. It's in the middle of a sentence, but I'm going to read just verse 21. So that, in light of the stuff that he's just talked about, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the comparison of Adam and Jesus, so that, just as sin reigned in death, isn't that a terrible, that's a hard way to live. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. You know what? Just as helpless as you have ever felt when you see people die one after another and the news feeds and friends and family at times, and you go to memorials and you hear about people passing or people in hospital, just as incapable as you feel to do anything about that, so also grace reigns. Sin and death reign no longer, although they are evident in our world. Grace is now reigning. So that just as sin reigned in death, past tense, it is no longer, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns through the gift of God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Grace reigns. The reign of sin and death is over. The reign of guilt and condemnation is over. The reign of shame is over. The defeat and discouragement that we sometimes feel can melt away because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious Jesus. I love how it puts the emphasis on victory here as Romans 5 comes to a close. So also grace might reign. And not reign through mediocrity, but reign through righteousness to bring eternal life to Jesus Christ. This is the glory of Jesus. He far outshines Adam. Oh, Jesus as our representative is so much better than the first representative that we had. I love the words of the old hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God, You are glorious because You are victorious. We love to hear about the victory of Jesus Christ because on a daily basis we are reminded that sin sometimes still has its way in our lives. We love to hear about the victory of Jesus Christ because on a weekly basis, we hear news from all over this land that sin and death are still having its way in the lives of people. Love to hear about the victory of Jesus Christ because that tells us that for those of us in Christ, condemnation is no more, but justification is ours, righteousness in Christ. And God, as we figuratively look out across the land, our hearts just break. Because what people really need is Jesus and the gospel and the unity that transcends all boundaries or so-called boundaries that we have constructed. And we want so much for people to know the truth that we have discovered, that Jesus Christ is more than willing to extend victory to all who come to Him. Please help our church to be some small part of that. And for us on an individual level, to talk to as many as we can, to reach as many as we can with the good news announcement that Jesus Christ has won an eternal victory and has overcome sin and death, so that those two might not have their ways with us any longer. Thank you, God, for your good grace, being free and full and giving to us all that we need. We want to bask in the joy of that, but then also to be willing to be sent by you to talk to those who have yet to learn of the things that we already know to be true. In Jesus Christ, I bring this prayer. Amen.